Go for it. The title of the message that I'm bringing this morning is called Victorious Kingdom Living Part 1. You know, much of modern Christendom, including many of those who understand their identity as Israel, don't believe in kingdom living, let alone victorious kingdom living. Simply put, because they believe that we're not living now in the kingdom. They believe that the kingdom has not yet begun and that it will not begin until the second advent of Yahshua the Christ. And I know that I'm speaking to some of you in this audience who believe that way. To such people, I dedicate this and the coming messages of this series. Matter of fact, this will be part one of probably a six-part series. You'll get part one and part two at this camp. At last year's camp, I brought a message entitled Psalms 91:13 in light of Romans 13. I'd like to begin again this message, as I did last year's camp, by going to Psalms chapter 91 and verse 13. Psalms 91:13. Now, before I read this, let me ask all of you, how many of you here believe that Psalms 91:13 is not applicable to today? I'd like to see a show of hands. How many do not believe that it's for this dispensation that we are now living in? Please raise your hand. Be bold. Okay, by the testimony of your silence, I take it that you all agree that Psalms 91:13 is applicable as much today as it was when it was written at the time it was written under the Old Covenant. So let's read Psalms 91:13. And there we find these words. It says, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Now, what do you suppose is meant by the phrases lions and serpents in this passage? Was God promising us dominion over these literal creatures, lions and serpents? Now think about that. There would have been no purpose for adding this verse to this psalm if God, with these two terms, was promising us literal dominion over lions and literal lions and serpents. There would have been absolutely no purpose for putting it in here. Now, why do I say that? Let's turn to Genesis 1 and verse 26 to begin with. Genesis 1 and verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, I don't know about you, but I think literal lions and serpents would fit into that category. That's at least one of the categories described in that particular verse. Turn also to Genesis chapter 9. And let's read verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the sky, and everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are given." Now, the promise of dominion over these kinds of creatures had already been given at least twice previous to what we find written in Psalms 91, and had been being fulfilled for centuries by the time it was written. And yet Psalms 91:13 was written as though it was a brand new promise. But had it been done that way with the previous promises already given, it would have been simply redundant to once again promise the same thing again in Psalms 91:13 that had been going on for centuries. It would have been a meaningless and redundant promise. So what is meant by lions and serpents in this passage or in this verse in Psalms 91? You won't need to turn to these, but Lions are identified in Psalm 7, verses 1 through 5, as persecutors, who David himself identifies as being able to trample him. In Psalm 17, verses 9 and 12, they're identified as the wicked. In Proverbs 19, 12, a roaring lion there is identified as a wrathful king. You might keep that in mind as well when you think of 1 Peter 5:8, where again it talks about a roaring lion. That's called the adversary, the devil. Could it just be that it was there once again when you understand the word devil as it should be understood in from the original language? Could it be that there again was a roaring lion, much the same as we find in Proverbs 19:12, that had a name called Herod? And then in Jeremiah 51, verses 31 and 37 and 38, Babylon herself is identified as being a lion. And then I'd like to turn to Jeremiah 50 and verse 17, where we find lions again identified. In Jeremiah 50 and verse 17, it says, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and the last one who devoured his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In other words, lions in the Bible often refer to despotic kings and or tyrannical rulers. Over and over again, and that's just a sampling of the scriptures that identify lions in that fashion. How about serpents? How are serpents identified in the scriptures? In Deuteronomy 32, verses 31 through 33, serpents are identified as Israel's enemies and wicked judges. In Psalms 58, verses 3 and 4, they're just simply identified as the wicked. In Jeremiah 51 and 34, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is not only identified earlier as a lion, but they're identified as a serpent. And who did Yahshua and John the Immerser in the New Covenant or in the New Testament identify as serpents? The Pharisees, did he not? Who have evolved into what we know today as Talmudic Jewry, which just so happens to be the hidden power behind the ungodly, antichrist, despotic, and tyrannical government of today. So let me ask you, what application is to be made of Psalms 91:13? And keep in mind, by your silent vote, when you didn't raise your hands, you admitted that Psalms 91:13 is as much applicable today as it was in the day that it was written. So you answer your own question. What application is to be made of Psalms 91:13? Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10, and I would like to read verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6. Listen carefully. It says, "Woe to Assyria." Could have said, "Woe to Assyria, that lion." "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send in against a godless nation." Who do you think that godless nation is? One of the most ungodly nations of all time. Israel. "To capture booty and to seize plunder." And I want you to catch especially the last statement of verse 6. It says, "And to trample them down like mud in the streets." Turn to a similar passage in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 23. Very similar. It says, "And I will put them into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you like mud in the streets. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it." Now, I want you to really keep in mind those two passages and what's described there, because we're going to deal with some similar things yet future in the message. Now note in these passages that it's by God's doing that Israel is given into the hands of the lions to be trampled under their feet. But in Psalms 91:13, we just read and have read at previous times, just the opposite. We're promised, you and I, as Israel, as you've all agreed, it being applicable to today, you and I have all agreed that Psalms 91:13 promises us to be not the trampolees, but the tramplers. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I prefer to be the trampler. Now, have anybody here ever been trampled? I mean literally trampled. You know, having been a bull rider for several years, I know what it's like to get trampled. And I want to tell you something, I didn't once enjoy it. I can remember one particular occasion when a group of us in Colorado went to eastern Colorado to a ranch that had some Scottish Highlander bulls that we were going to go try out and bring back a few of them to practice on. How many of you know what a Scottish Highlander bull is? Few of you do. Well, you guys need to get educated here. Scottish Highlander bull is a small bull, not very big, sometimes called shags because they're so hairy. But the most notable thing about Scottish Highlander bulls is the antlers they wear. And they reach out, their horns reach out on each side of their heads at least as far, on a full-grown bull, at least as far as my arms do. Well, that particular day, I got on one little bull to try out to see how he bucked. It was a little white Scottish Highlander bull, and he was a good bucker. He came right out of the chute, and you like the ones that spin, because you score best on those, and those are normally the hardest to ride. And he came out, just barely out of the chute, and started spinning there. Made my ride, and one of the guys whistled for time for me to get off. I grabbed my wrap, and when a bull rider tries to get off, you'll notice the first thing they'll do, if they've made it to the buzzer, they'll go for that wrap to pull their wrap. And then they will throw themselves or try to time themselves so they throw themselves into their hand, which means going into the hand that they're holding on to. And their intention is to land in such a way that when they land, they can get up just as quickly as they possibly can to get out of there. And what they literally try to do is try to land in a football stance if they're not on their feet totally. Well, that kind of situation isn't always just dependent upon the bull rider. The bull usually has something to say about whether you're going to land that way or not. In this particular case, I did not land as I would have liked to have. I've been in worse situations, but this time I landed on my hands and knees. And have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to get up so fast that you just can't get your feet underneath you? It's like you're just treading there. Well, that was the situation. I don't know if I was stepping on my shaps or what was happening, but I couldn't get on my feet to get up and get out of there. And I heard the guys in the chutes yelling. None of us were even clowning for each other, but the guys in the chutes were yelling and screaming at me to get out of there. Most of you know that my right eye is glass, and I knew that he was on me, so I was turning around as I was trying to scamper to get out of there, and I looked around to the right side, which is the eye I don't have. So I couldn't see him. I turned the wrong way. But I knew he was right on my tail, and for no other reason, he was spinning, and I landed right about in the middle of the spin. And they were yelling at me, but I couldn't see him, but I know he was there. And they were yelling, get out of there, get out of there. And I was trying on my hands and knees to get out of there. And then about halfway through the time that this was transpiring, all of a sudden their encouragement to get out of there turned to laughter. And what I'd found out is that as I tried to get my feet and as I was scampering across the arena on my hands and knees, that this bull was right behind me, taking his horns and swiping at me with each horn as I was running in front of him, just missing my rear end with each horn. I guess about halfway through they figured I was going to make it. I never did make it to my feet, but I want to tell you, I scooted across that arena as fast as any man on 2 feet, I'll guarantee you. You want to know why? Because I didn't want to get trampled. I did everything in my power not to be the trampolee. But contrast that today with today's Christianity, who for the most part seem to have a mindset that appears to want to do everything they possibly can in order not to be the trampler. The trampler. They don't want to be the trampler. The mindset is almost, you need to be a trampoline to be a good Christian, to be spiritual, godly, and holy. What a contrast. Well, let me be frank with you. I don't want to be trampled upon physically. I don't want to be trampled upon financially. I don't want to be trampled upon socially. I don't want to be trampled upon morally. And I don't want to be trampled upon spiritually. You know, I wouldn't call any of that victorious Christian living. Now, I know that probably modern Christianity, for the most part, who would possibly hear this message, would have a problem with my stating that. That I don't want to be the trampolee, but I want to be the trampler. But I'm convinced that that is not only my desire, and that it's not just a fleshly desire on my part, just out of preservation, but that it's God's intention for us as well. But how do we reconcile all the Old Testament passages which go into say or which show that God turned us over to the lions and the serpents to be trampled upon ourselves. How do we reconcile those passages with what we read in Psalms 91 and verse 13? You know, well, I'm convinced that Psalms 91:13 was primarily written for this very day and age, for the dispensation that you and I are now a part of. Now, I say this for a number of reasons, but primarily in this case because of what Yahshua himself had to say in Matthew 5 and verse 13. Even by my just stating the reference, I'm sure many of you already know what this verse says. Matthew 5 and verse 13. Listen again to what we've read and heard so many times before, especially in light of the previous passages that we've already read and looked at. Matthew 5 and verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of man." Now, I want you to note that what Yahshua said here was said in the present tense. In other words, if your salt is not salty, you will now, under this dispensation, be trampled under the foot of man. Anybody have a problem with that? Present tense of that statement. If you do, I'm not sure how you can. Now, he says, you are, or at least you should be, the salt of the earth in the present tense. Not sometime in the future, not sometime when the second advent is going to be, whether it's a week from now or 200 years from now. He says you are, or at least you should be, the salt of the earth right now. Amen. In other words, tramplers describe the salt, trampolees describe the salt which has lost its savor. But if we are the salt of the earth, we're just the opposite. We're the tramplers. And that's what God intends us to be. Now, consider this about salt. You cannot add it to something without it having a significant influence upon whatever it's added to. Now, I want you to just think about that statement, and compare that with modern Christianity today. You know, is modern Christianity today having a significant influence in the state that it is today, having a significant influence upon that which it was added to? I mean, is that a hard question? It's not having an influence, people. It may be winning some people to Christ, and for the most part, they even got that right. It's not having a significant influence. Consequently, what is it? It's salt that's lost its savor, and is consequently to be the trampolee, not the trampler. Salt cannot be added to anything without having a significant influence. Its presence is immediately known, and its very nature is to permeate, to pervade, to overspread, and to occupy whatever it's added to. In other words, Yahshua is saying, now it should be that you, the remnant of Israel, should be the tramplers, not the trampolees. There's been a change, in other words, from the way it was in the past. There's been a change, at least for the remnant of Israel. Yes, Israel, when she rebelled and was divorced by God, was to be trampled upon. Why? Because God wanted to bring her back to Him. God said, you want your other gods? You want your other Baals? You want your other kings? You can have them. And they will trample you under their feet. But now that Israel is returning, at least a remnant of Israel, to God as her king, it's God's intent that she become again the travelers. There's been a change, people. And Matthew 5:13 alone makes that clear. And again, I don't care whether most of Judeo-Christianity doesn't like that terminology or not. I want to be the salt of the earth. And the salt of the earth is to be the trampler, not the trampolee. If she doesn't want to act like salt, there's no question that she'll simply return to the state that God had her in before, and she will be trampled underfoot. Put another way, if we don't do something with the kingdom that's already been given to us, if we shrink from the responsibility of dominionating, being the salt of the earth. And let me add this. We may suddenly figure out this. Half of us have, I think half of us haven't. We may all of a sudden figure out that it is God's design that we be in the process of taking dominion in this earth. But just because we figure it out doesn't mean that all of a sudden it's an overnight process. We'll deal with that more in the messages to come. It's not an overnight process. The kingdom is not given to us in its completed form. And us taking dominion isn't going to happen tomorrow just because all of a sudden we figured out dominion is now. It's just not something simple that we can all of a sudden do tomorrow, which we haven't been doing today. It's a process that takes time. But first we have to get our minds in the place where we can think about what needs to be done in order to do it. If we shrink from the responsibility of dominionating, it's clear we will be devoured by the lions again. And brothers and sisters, that is right where we're at. We're being trampled upon and devoured once again. But it's not by God's design, at least for the remnant, who have returned and installed Him as their Lord and their King. Now, I know I'm speaking to some of you here. I don't know how many, but I know I'm speaking to some of you here who question or who even doubt or don't agree with the fact that Yahshua is now reigning as king. Now, let me clarify something with that point, because I know that there's some who have taken that position and have taken along some other garbage along with it. I want you to understand me here, and that is, yes, I believe that Yahshua is now king. Not that he's going to be coronated, that he's going to reign only as king sometime after the second advent. And I think if you'll listen to not only this message, but the rest of the series to come, you'll be able to see clearly that point, that Yahshua is reigning now and not just sometime in the future. But just because I believe that he's reigning now doesn't mean, as some are preaching, that his second advent has already come as well. So don't misunderstand me on that point. Let me address now, in the rest of this message, the question of whether Yahshua is reigning now as king. We're going to deal with it a whole lot more in the rest of the series, but let's begin by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28. Verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are the Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Now note here that Yahshua is in control and reigning now over the kingdom. Notice again verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet." Present tense, now. He is reigning until that point in time. Until the end. Not at the end. Until the end. Verses 26 and 28, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Has death been abolished? No. So he's still reigning until death is abolished. When is death abolished? The second advent, is it not? He's reigning until that point. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Note again. All things now have been put in his subjection. Until when? Until he subjects everything that's been subjected to him to the Father so that they can once again become all in all. Beautiful passage also for extra on the deity of Christ and how they once again will come back to being all in all at that point in time. Now note, again in this passage, in the present tense, that Yahshua is now reigning. Also go to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 through 5. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1, it says, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Yahshua sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, a foal of a burst of burden. Now, is this speaking of a second advent coming? That the king is coming at the second advent? No, this is his entry, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem when they laid out the robes and the palm branches and hailed him as what? Hail, King of the Judahites, Son of David. I saw somebody hold their ear. I apologize on that last one. I get excited about this, though. You know, next to understanding correctly Yahshua and having Yahshua the Christ as Lord and King of our lives, I believe this fulfills second importance. Of course, with the understanding that the kingdom is absolutely meaningless without his law. I believe this is of that great of importance next to salvation, personal salvation in Christ himself. And thus I get excited. Now, who do you suppose in this passage is the daughter of Zion? Think about it. I heard somebody say Israel. The daughter of Zion. Well, how about the remnant of Israel? Let's turn to Isaiah 62 and see if we can't verify this a little bit here. Isaiah chapter 62, and read with me to begin with verses 11 and 12. The daughter of Zion, it says, behold, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them thy holy people. I think if you've got the King James, it probably says saints there. Even the New American Standard translates these two words as saints in different places. The redeemed of Yahweh. Note, it's talking about the daughter of Zion. How is she described? Is she described in such a way, or the description that's given to us here, is it a description that fits all Israel today? No way. Israel certainly cannot be called thy holy ones today. She's been divorced because she's an adulteress. She's apostate. Can all Israel be called the redeemed of Yahweh? Absolutely not. It's only the daughter of Zion here is very clearly only a description of the remnant of Israel, saved in and by and through Yahshua the Christ. And if you don't quite agree with it yet, look at verse 2. It says, and the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name. What's that new name that we go by? Christians. Is Christians a term that all Israel can wear? No, it's only those who have been in faith and repentance immersed into Yahshua the Christ that can wear that name properly. The daughter of Zion, very clearly, according to this passage, is the remnant of Israel. turn to another passage that I think even makes it clear. Isaiah chapter 1. Eight verses. Note how well it describes Israel's condition as a whole today. Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For Yahweh speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. The whole nation of Israel. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. And then verses 7 through 9, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation is overthrown by strangers. What a description of Israel today, no matter what country we're talking about. Verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city, unless Yahweh of hosts had left us a few survivors, a remnant, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. The daughter of Zion, very clearly here, describes only the remnant of Israel. And what did they say about Christ? What was the prophecy that he fulfilled as he entered the gates of Jerusalem during his triumphant entry? They said, behold the king of the daughter of Zion. What were they saying? Behold the king of the remnant. Our king, if you're the remnant. Not just our Lord. Yahshua is king of the remnant. And now that we know who the daughter of Zion is, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 2. How much time do I have, Gary? Zechariah chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. It says, Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. He says, Ho Zion, who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to all Israel? No, look at verse 10. It says, Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. So he's speaking specifically not of all Zion, but the daughter of Zion. Notice again verse 7, he says, Ho Zion, daughter of Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. The daughter of Zion is to escape from the daughter of Babylon. Did I say that right? The daughter of Zion is to escape from the daughter of Babylon. She is not to just idly sit by and wait for deliverance, in other words. She's been told to escape. And yet how many Christians today are just sitting idly by waiting for Yahshua to return to come back and clean up the whole mess that we happen to live in? That's not what the daughter of Zion is told to do in this passage. The daughter of Zion is told to escape. The daughter of Babylon. And if you think Steve McQueen had a great escape, wait until you see the escape made by the daughter of Zion sometime to come in the future. Regretfully, that has not yet taken place yet. Escape from who? Says the daughter of Babylon. Well, who's the daughter? We know who the daughter of Zion is, but who's the daughter of Babylon? Well, let's turn to Psalms 137 and we'll find her described. Psalms 137 in verses 7 and 9. I'm just going to go ahead and read it if you're not there. Just listen if you're not. It says, Remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, Raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against a rock. Who is the daughter of Babylon described as? The sons of Edom. Today, you could call them probably the remnant of Edom. And who is Edom today? Well, according to the 1925 edition of the Jewish Encyclopedia and several other Jewish sources, quote, Edom is in modern Jewry, end quote. Which brings us right back, of course, to the age-old and never-ending. Or I shouldn't say never-ending, because someday, by God, it will. But the never-ending, at least right now, battle of Jacob, Israel, and Esau, Edom. Brings us right back to it, and God is telling the daughter of Zion, or the daughter of Jerusalem, to escape the daughter of Babylon. It's God's desire that we escape from the dominionating clutches of the power of Talmudic Jewry today. That's His intention, not that we just live in it and be beat down in the streets, in the mud of the streets. That's for the salt that's lost its savor. God says, escape the lions and the serpents. But not just escape. You know, and even escaping is beyond the comprehension or the concept of some Christians today. Unless, of course, it's by the fictitious rapture doctrine. But God intends that we do more than just escape. Look, turn to Obadiah, the first chapter, or the last chapter. Take your pick, since there's only one chapter. And have fun finding it, too. Listen to Obadiah. I want to read verse 1 first. It says, the vision of Obadiah says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. And then pick it up with verse 17. We know we're dealing with Edom now. Verse 17 says, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, Edom, will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. God expects Israel to escape. But much more than escape. And let me ask you, what's the result of that? Look at verse 21. Listen to this. It says, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Israel. The deliverers being the fire. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be Yahweh's. Now wait a minute. Somebody's going to say, wait a minute. Isn't the kingdom already Yahweh's? Certainly, and always has been. But keep this in mind. God removed His perfect reign on earth when Israel, His wife, rebelled and adulterated herself with all her other gods, lords, and kings. And so He removed His perfect reign. Yes, He's always reigned. He's still reigning. But there is to be a return of His perfect reign on earth. Now, God certainly removed His perfect reign, but it's to be restored when Israel returned to Yahweh as her God and her King, which began, by the way, in A.D. 33 in Acts chapter 2. And I believe I've proven that in a previous series in the kingdom, which I have available if anybody wants it. But here's what I really want to point out about verse 21. And that is, I hope that you caught that those called the deliverers in this verse have something to do with ushering in the kingdom in its completed state. Listen to Obadiah 21 again. It says, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be Yahweh's. Yes, the kingdom is already His, but we're talking about the kingdom being brought back to its completed and perfect setting once again. And the deliverers clearly have something to do with it. Now, I don't know about you, but that puts chills up and down my back right now. That's exciting! That we get to be a part of it. That we don't just have to sit back and twiddle our thumbs and wait for the deliverer to come. He says, your deliverers as well. Is it all on our shoulders? No. Well, unless you understand that the government is on his shoulders and he's the head and we're the shoulders. Certainly, though, we can look forward to the second advent knowing that the final, completed, perfected state is going to be totally brought about in and by and through Yahshua himself. But in the meantime, God says we are to be deliverers as well. We're not just to be sitting back on our haunches. We're just waiting, just waiting, just waiting, and just waiting. We've been doing it for 2,000 years, and who knows how many more God may decide to prevent the coming of Yahshua the Christ. And according to this, it could be very well that we help bring it about by ascending the mountain of Esau and judging them like God intends us to. You know, further verification that God intends us who are right now living under the new covenant to be the tramplers and not the trampolees is found in Micah chapter 4. Again, I'm just going to read it because I'm running out of time. Micah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 and 2, it says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem.'" Then jump down to verse 6 and 7. It says, "In that day, declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, for even those whom I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." Now, to begin with, I want you to note, who is it who is going to do the reigning? Well, if you've got a King James, RSV, NASV, ASV, or any other English, current English translation, you may not know, because they've taken away the tetragrammaton and they've inserted the Lord here instead. But if you notice, I crossed it out in my version and I put what should have been there, which the translators had no right taking out. God put it in his text, it should be there. And if it's there and you know it's there, then you know who's reigning. It says, let me find it here again. It says, "And the outcast a strong nation, and Yahweh will reign over them from Mount Zion." It's clearly Yahweh will reign and is reigning. Are you so sure it's Yahweh? Turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Who's this prophesying about? Yahshua. Isn't that interesting how the word ties so well together and how it also clarifies the deity of Christ in God the Father? "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Add to that further verification from Luke 1 and verses 31 through 33, which says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yahshua. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." It's Yahshua who is reigning over the kingdom. Secondly, I want you to note from this passage in Micah, verse 7. I want you to note that the remnant were to become a great nation. Verse 7 again, it says, "I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a nation." The remnant became the nation. And who was it whom did Yahshua remove the kingdom from, or excuse me, when Yahshua removed the kingdom from Judah in Matthew 21 and verse 43, who did he say he was going to give it to? Another nation, bringing the fruit thereof. You might ask yourself, what nation is bringing the fruit thereof? The remnant. The remnant in Yahshua the Christ, living by his laws. And here we see that the remnant is described as a nation. He wasn't king over all Israel again automatically, as we've sometimes taught in the past. He is king over the daughter of Zion, the remnant of Israel, who became the nation bearing the fruit thereof. Now, listen to Micah 4 and verse 8.
And it says, and as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom and the daughter of Jerusalem. What was this to happen? This former dominion given back to the remnant of Israel? The kingdom being given back to the daughter of Zion? Was that to happen at the second advent of Yahshua the Christ? Is that what he's talking about in the future tense? Is that the event that's where it's going to happen? Well, not according to the apostles Paul and John. Paul in Colossians 1:13 says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness." Has he done that when we came into Christ? But he not only said he delivered us from the domain of darkness, but he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. John said in Revelations 1:5-6, he said, "And from Yahshua the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." What's another way to say that? He was the King of Kings. "The ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen." Verse 9, he says, "I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in the Christ." Did he mean that he was, or did he mean that the kingdom was in its perfect state of affairs? No, absolutely not. No, not only did John say that he was a fellow partaker in the kingdom, but it says that he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation as well. The verse goes on to say that he was then exiled to the island of Patmos. Why do you think he was exiled to the island of Patmos? Because he was a fellow partaker of the kingdom in the process of taking dominion in the kingdom. And I'm quickly running out of time. You know, the kingdom, Revelations 5, 9, and 10 goes on to say the same thing. We'll deal with that in another message. But the kingdom is obviously already in effect. Obviously not in its completed form. You know, and of course the people are saying today, if this is the kingdom, you know, who wants it? You know, can you hear John doing that as he's exiled to the island of Patmos? A fellow partaker of the kingdom saying, well, if this is the kingdom, who wants it? Or can you imagine Paul doing that as he's led to the executioner's block to have his head chopped off? Well, this is a kingdom. Who wants it? They both said they were partakers of the kingdom. It wasn't in its completed state. They understood they were to be part of the deliverers that would help bring the completed state to into existence. You know, maybe it's in the state that it is because the deliverers haven't been delivering. You ever thought about that? Now, if you want to look at tramplers, look at verse 13, and we don't have the time to do it together. And I'm sure there's still going to be some who are going to say that this prophecy in Micah 4 is addressing still the second advent. Well, remember, there's no chapter subdivisions between Micah 4 and Micah 5. And Micah 5 very clearly describes not the first advent of Yahshua the Christ, but his birth, his first advent. And it's then that he becomes king of the remnant, or at least shortly thereafter as a result of it. You know, in this case, it's the remnant of Israel who becomes, or at least is supposed to become, the trampling lion. And we need to read verses 7 and 9 to verify that. In chapter 4, listen to it. It says, "Again, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Zion." Verse 9. "Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you?" Excuse me, I should have been in chapter 5. That's what I get for hurrying. Okay, verse 7 in chapter 5, it says, "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from Yahweh, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep." Now, in this case, it's the remnant of Israel, according to this verse, who becomes, or again, at least is supposed to have become, the trampling lion. Now, I know that Israel is almost always in the Scriptures described as the sheep, but don't get confused by that. Yahshua himself is described both as the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. Yes, we're the sheep of Israel. But people, by God, we are also to be lions. You know, brothers and sisters, I am sick and tired of being the trampolines. And as long as we continue to have people in our midst who are teaching the futuristic doctrine of a kingdom yet to come sometime down the road, in any state at all, we are going to continue to be trampled under the foot of men. We'll be salt that's lost its savor. Isaiah 52, 1 and 2 is a familiar passage. I encourage you to go back and read it since I don't have time to do it myself. But if you read it, you'll see that if we have to wait for the second advent for that to take place, which is described in Isaiah 52, 1 and 2, then it would have been meaningless for Isaiah to have wrote what he did in those passages. God's plan for the remnant, for the daughter of Zion, is that she be free, is that she be the salt of the earth, is that she permeate, overspread, and occupy, and that she take dominion. That's victorious kingdom living. Let's get about the business of doing it. Thank you.